The Christian has a day of judgment ahead of him. At some time in the near future, a great migration of Christians all over the world is going to take place as they are moved from earth into the third heaven. These Christians will include those who are now in the graves as well as those who at the time will be living. And we have every reason to anticipate that it is indeed in the very near future, a matter of years ahead. And consequently, we ought to live and think and act accordingly. The Bible tells us that the last days immediately preceding the return of the Lord to take the Christians out of the world is going to be a time of great spiritual degeneration. The church will find itself in a climate of growing evil and growing violence, growing degradation, growing rejection of the Word of God. We found that there were three facts that stand out concerning the rapture. This word, which refers to the catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air. This event, which takes place immediately preceding the 7 years of judgment that are yet to be fulfilled in God's completion of His program with Israel, the period that we call the tribulation period, when the wrath of God is poured out on all humanity and evil has its day. Now you see, things are not as bad and cannot be as bad as they will be in the tribulation period because God the Holy Spirit acts as a restrainer. He places a dampening influence through the believers, through the Word of God, through the forces that are for morality that exist within our society. But once the church is removed and God the Holy Spirit is removed with them off the scene, then all hell is going to break loose upon this earth. And evil will have its day as it has never had it before. Now, if you want to get an idea of what it's going to be like, you just think of the worst expressions in every realm of life that you can think of that are now restrained, and imagine those things turned loose, publicly approved, and you'll have some idea of what life is going to be like here on this earth. Well, we Christians are going to escape all that, for we found three facts stand out concerning the rapture. One, that Jesus is coming back for Christians. John 14, 1-3 tells us about that, and He is now preparing dwelling places in heaven for us to reside in during the tribulation period. We also found that some Christians will never experience death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52 tell us that some Christians will be caught up to meet the Lord alive without going through the experience of death. I firmly and fondly anticipate that many of you who are in this auditorium tonight will experience the rapture alive. Thirdly, all Christians go to heaven together. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Last Sunday night, somebody said there was one thing that wasn't clear to me. We sometimes assume that you know things, you have background. We don't always touch in detail about certain elements. But one question did come up, and perhaps you ought to clarify it, and that is, what happens to the people who are believers, the Christians who are now dead? Where are they? Well, their bodies are in the grave, perhaps completely decomposed and returned to the dust. But their souls and spirits are in the Lord's presence. Absent from the body, Paul says, present with the Lord. Immediately upon death, a believer goes into the Lord's presence. And apparently he has some kind of intermediate body and covering during the time that he is in the Lord's presence. Now, when the rapture takes place, the thing that happens is that those believers who are in heaven now, these believers who are already up here in heaven with the Lord, come down with the Lord, their souls and spirits come to the earth, they receive their bodies, the Lord remains in the air, then the believers who are in the graves are raised, they have their resurrection, they receive their bodies, then the Christians who are living together with these move to meet the Lord in the air and then return to the third heaven. So the spirits and souls who are now in the third heaven in the Lord's presence do come back to earth, receive their bodies, join the living believers, and then go on up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what happens up here in heaven after this event? For meanwhile, down here on earth begins the 7 years of the tribulation period that we have studied already in some detail. What is going to be taking place here in heaven? That's what we want to look at this evening. For in heaven, the first thing that takes place for the believers, the first thing that will happen to you after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. Christians will face a judgment after death. We want to look at the nature of that judgment. Will you turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 5:10? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Question number one, is this being spoken to Christians or to unsaved people? For we must all appear. Who are the we? Well, if you run your eye back over the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, you will have indicated to you that the context speaks concerning Christians. Verse 1, Paul indicates he's speaking to Christians when he uses the expression, "For we know that if our earthly house, that is our body, of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, the unsaved people have nothing in heaven. They have no house. They have no place in heaven whatsoever. So, obviously, this verse is talking about Christians who, if through death they should be separated from their bodies, they will have a dwelling place in the heavens. In verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle, these human bodies, do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Only for believers who are resurrected will mortality, that is the possibility of dying, be swallowed up in life. They will receive, in other words, bodies which are glorified, resurrected bodies like the Lord's. The unsaved people will not receive bodies such as Jesus Christ has. Verse 5 says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." And the word earnest refers to a down payment. God has given us the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, as a seal, as a down payment that he is going to perform all the things that he has promised to do for us in his word. Now this, obviously, again, is not true of unbelievers, only of believers. Verse 8 gives us that comforting fact that we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Only Christians, when they are absent from their physical bodies, are present with the Lord. So he's talking about Christians here. Because unsaved people, when they die, their souls and spirits go into a place called Hades, into a place of torment, and they are immediately in conscious pain and continue so until they are returned to their physical bodies, and then body, soul, and spirit of the unbeliever is cast into the lake of fire, which we commonly refer to as hell, which was created for Satan and his rebellious angels, and where all unbelievers will be placed who have sided with Satan. So from the context, you see, he's talking about believers. Paul is concerned himself to serve the Lord in such a way as to be accepted and approved in some respect. Verse 9, he says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Some people have taken this verse and said, you see, you do have to work for your salvation. It's okay to believe that Christ died for you, but you better behave yourself if you want to go to heaven. How you act is going to determine your destiny, whether God is going to accept you or not accept you. Is that what he's talking about here? Well, the context has indicated he's talking about Christians. The Apostle Paul says, I want to be sure that I am accepted of the Lord Jesus Christ in some respect. And that respect, he tells us in verse 10. For we must all, we Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment to determine whether a person is qualified to enter heaven. The context shows that he is speaking to people who are already qualified to enter heaven. This is not the issue. But this is a judgment concerning people who are in heaven in glorified bodies. And in those glorified bodies, in the third heaven, they face a certain judgment. Since a Christian is positionally in Christ, and he has been placed in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and it is a permanent position, he can never be removed from being in Christ, because it is something that God has done all by himself. You and I have nothing to do with it. All we have to do is a non-meritorious act of accepting it. We believe it. We take it. And in the moment that you take it, God, the Holy Spirit, snaps you by his baptism into the body of Christ, and you are permanently attached to the Son of God. Thenceforth, as God the Father looks upon you, He sees you only in the perfections of His Son. And for that reason, you are eternally secure. It is not possible to be a Christian today and to be lost tomorrow. Once you have entered into Christ, it is a permanent union. This being the case, we could not be speaking here of a judgment relative to whether you are going to go to heaven or not, whether you make it or not. This is not a judgment of sins which are committed, nor is it a judgment of sins which you have committed since the point of salvation. Every now and then somebody comes up with a kooky idea that as of the point of salvation, all your sins are forgiven, but what you do from then on, now that you know better, you're in deep trouble. You're in a heap of trouble for that fellow. But that is not, again, the Word of God. This is a human notion. This is not a judgment of sins committed since salvation, because God in salvation removes all of our guilt, past, present, and future. This is the fact of the wall that once separated us from God, which has been removed, and it has been removed permanently and completely. Psalm 103:12, Micah 7:19, Isaiah 38:17, all tell us of the permanency of the removal of our sin and guilt. Isaiah 38:17, the word back there is actually shoulder blades. God has put our sins behind Him is by His shoulder blades. God cannot take a look at your sins any more than you can look behind your shoulder blades. Try it. Or maybe you better not. You may hurt yourself. You can't turn around and look at your shoulder blades, and this is what God says is where He's put sins, speaking of Himself anthropomorphically. Hebrews 8:12, another verse that indicates to us salvation has permanently removed our guilt. So our evil works are not to be brought up in heaven. And you have to be careful when you read commentaries. I read one the other day, and it was frightful. It was really pitiful by a well-known writer and an expert in the Greek language. But you read the paragraphs here concerning this passage, and there he has laid out in all the grim possible detail, standing up while they say, okay, what is your name? Arthur Lang. Oh, that's a good one. Let's get his record out here. And they put up the movie screen, and then they start playing the grim and livid life and times of Arthur Lang. And all paraded. Never. That would make interesting viewing, no doubt. But this is not how God acts. And I wouldn't smile, because if that were true, your time would come too. God says, never. I do not bring what I have already judged. All sin was judged at the cross, your past, your present, and your future. Now, if you don't have that clearly understood, then I'd suggest you get the first three tapes on the basic training series and get that clarified once and for all. This is not a judgment either for your unconfessed sins. Every now and then I find a Christian who's worried about dying without having all of his sins confessed. Well, that's a good old Roman Catholic idea of getting every sin confessed and giving you a zap of extreme unction at the last moment to get you in clean. But there can be no judgment concerning sins for any reason concerning the believer. Romans 8, chapter 1, spells it out very clearly. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And run a pencil through the rest of the verse, because it is not in the Greek. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And that means no condemnation now or ever. The removal of the wall included God taking care of even our unconfessed sins, because that only affects our temporal fellowship. So what do we face? We do face a judgment as believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ in the Greek is Bema, B-E-M-A, often pronounced as Bema. We are to face a place called the Bema, and it is the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. This Greek word referred to a platform. That's all it is. It's just the platform. We would call it, in our day, comparing it to a court of law, we would call it the bench, where the judge sits. And that's exactly what this platform was. It was a place where a judge sat to pass judgment. In the Olympic Games, there was a place in the stadium called the Bema, the platform which was built, and the athletes who had competed according to the rules and who had been victorious were led up to the Bema, and there they were awarded their victory crown, which was in the form of some laurel leaves or oak leaves, or perhaps a garland which they would put across the shoulder, a crown that they would put on the head. And it was a sign of the honor of victory of the athlete who had won, competed according to the rules. John chapter 5, verse 22 indicates that all judgment has been placed in the hands of Jesus Christ. So this place, this Bema, this judgment seat, is a place at which Jesus Christ is going to be sitting as judge on this platform, making certain judgments concerning believers. It is necessary that all of us appear. The word is D-E-I, day in the Greek. And this word means that there is no way out. Absolutely necessary for every believer to appear before this judgment platform. And we must appear. I want you to look at that word. This word is phanero-o, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. As you look at this word in the English, you might think that what it is saying is it is absolutely necessary for every Christian in this room to someday stand before the judgment platform of Christ. But it is saying much more than that. For this word does not mean just to be there. This word means it is necessary for you and me to stand there and be exposed as to our true character, to be revealed as we really are. Now, you might be irritated over the obvious fact that people have a temperament, which is the real person, and they cover this up with a personality. There might be somebody in this room tonight that outright despises you. But if you were to walk by them, they will look at you and smile, say good evening. They will, in all likelihood, not say drop dead as you go by. And you, in all likelihood, might not respond, what, and look like you? Because we put a personality front. You say, now we do this relative to our Christian service, of all kinds of Christian service. We cannot look within the heart to see motivation. We don't know whether this Christian service is coming from the filling of the Spirit of God and is the moving of you in the plan of God, or whether this is coming as the result of your own sin nature expressing its lusts as Satan and his demons manipulate your old sin nature. We don't know whether your Christian service is the result of your mentality filled with Bible doctrine, or whether your Christian service is being triggered by your emotions, which have taken over dictatorial control of your soul. And if emotions take over control of your soul, you're in bad, bad trouble. This word, phanero'o, means we're going to stand before God and be disclosed to ourselves in our true character relative to our Christian service. And it's all going to be made very plain and very clear. The tense here is aorist. And you know that the Greek, in the Greek, I think you understand now, that the Greek speaks, when the Greek speaks of tenses, it doesn't just mean past, present, and future. That's part of it. But really more important for a Greek tense is telling you the kind of action. The grammatical term is the action sart, the kind of action that is involved. And aorist means that kind of an action. One big dramatic moment. And of course, this refers to that big dramatic moment. Jesus Christ comes, you are caught up to meet him in the air, they move you into the third heaven, and the first thing you know, you look up and you say, why, look at that, there's the Bema. Just like they told us back at Berean, here it is, and there you are lined up before the platform, and an angel's coming down and giving you a number, and say, when your number's called, step right up, will you please? They use numbers up there too, just like we do here. And everything's getting organized, and you're waiting your turn to come forward. In a moment, all exposed. It also is in the passive, and which means that you as a Christian have no choice. It is necessary, and you will be there. The angel won't come up and say, listen, do you want to come up here and have your life looked over relative to your Christian service? And you might say, oh, no, that's okay. He's not going to ask you. You is going to be there. And when your number is called, you is going to step up and say, here I is. It's in the infinitive mood, which expresses purpose here. This is God's purpose for the believer, His purpose for you the minute you leave this earth into the third heaven. His purpose for you is to stand before the Bema. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, the reason for this. The context indicates to us that the believers are the subjects of this judgment, so it cannot be to determine salvation. It says rather that everyone may receive. And here is another interesting word. It is komizo, K-O-M-I-Z-O. And komizo means to receive what you have coming. When it says that everyone may receive, it means that you may receive specifically what is due you, the proper and just recompense. Again, it's in the aorist tense, indicating that point at the judgment seat of Christ. But this time, the voice is different. It's in the middle. And in the Greek, middle means that it acts upon the subject. And here's the subject, which is you, and you are the one who is going to benefit or not. In any case, you're going to get what you deserve. This is in the subjunctive mood, which is purpose. Again, it is God's purpose that you stand at this Bema and that you receive expose concerning your Christian service as to what it was really worth, what it is like, and then you will receive what you have coming. These things for which we shall be judged are identified as the things done in His body. That is, the thing done by means of the body is the way it would be better translated. The things done through the body. The things which you did as a Christian in time. Your service as a believer on this earth. According to that He hath done, which means in proportion to your deeds which you did in the body. The idea is in proportion to the things done by means of the body. That's what you're going to be evaluated for, to determine whether it be good or whether it be bad. This, again, is not a judgment as to whether you did something morally good or morally bad, because that's sins again. And we will never be faced with sins of any kind whatsoever. The wall has been removed. That issue God has solved and settled once and for all. But something else will be determined. Whether an act was good. The Greek word here is agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. The word agathos means good in the sense of beneficial in its effects. There's a different word, kalos, which is good intrinsically, like gold is just good in itself. This is good in the sense of its effects, the things that stemmed from your works, whether they were good, whether what you performed was beneficial, or whether it was bad, is the other word he uses here. And the Greek word is phallos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S. And the word phallos means worthless, bad in the sense that it was just good for nothing. So we stand at the Bema following the rapture, and they call our number, and we step up, and the record is there of all of our good works. Not our bad. These are all good works, you understand. We're talking about good works. We are talking about good works and bad good works. We are talking about works in the body. Some of these are worth something. Some of them are worthless. That is the issue. It is possible for the same item to be done at one time by you and to be bad and worthless, and another time to be good and worth very much. What we are talking about here, you can readily see, is what we call human and divine good. Both of these are good. This good comes from the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This good comes from the old sin nature within us. The old sin nature produces sins and it produces human good. And God rejects everything that comes from the human good of the old sin nature. When, therefore, Paul says, you will stand before the Bema, Jesus Christ will be there. They will evaluate your life as a Christian relative to your service, and they will decide how much of what you did was divine good, and that's worth something, and how much of what we did is human good, and that's worth nothing. And then, on that basis, the Lord Jesus Christ will take action. Because it makes a difference as to who is influencing what you do, it is possible for you to do the same act, and when that act is motivated by some lust, ambition, pattern of the old sin nature, God rejects it as human good production. But if it is motivated by God the Holy Spirit, it will be a source of great joy and satisfaction and be stored as treasures in heaven. That's what the Bible means by storing treasures in heaven. It does not simply mean that you walk up to the offering box and you put money in there. You may put money in there and present it in such a way as to satisfy certain lust for pride, like Ananias and Sapphira did. Or you may put it in such a way as indeed to reflect that God the Holy Spirit is leading you to do this and you are responding to Him, and then that's worth a great deal. The translation then may be something like this, of this verse, "For it is necessary for all of us to be revealed as we really are before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive recompense in proportion to the things done through the body, whether good or bad." Now let's look a little more deeply as to the results of this judgment by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where this same subject is dealt with from a little different point of view. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it, but let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it." Paul says, I have come into the Corinthian church, I founded it, I brought believers together, I established it. Through Jesus Christ, the foundation is laid. Now, everybody who works in this church, let him be very careful, Paul says, on how he builds on the foundation of this ministry in this assembly. Then he goes on in verse 11 and says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation of the Christian spiritual life through that local church is Jesus Christ." That's how you enter the plan of God. Now you're going to build upon this foundation. And Paul says, be careful how you build upon the foundation of your salvation. Verse 12, "Now, if any man build upon this foundation," and then he lists six kinds of building materials, "gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble." The verse begins with, "now if." We have learned that there are four kinds of "if" in the Greek Testament. In the English, you can't tell what it's saying, but in the Greek, it is very revealing. This is a first-class condition. What does a first-class condition tell us immediately? It means, if you would do this, and you will. It's reality. It's truth. It's the way it is. We may read it, "Now, since any man build upon this foundation," you will build upon your Christian life. Upon the foundation of your salvation, you will build something. There will be nobody who will be able to stand up in heaven and say, "Oh, I didn't really try to build anything." It will not be taken as an excuse. This is why it is so sad to think there are so many people in this city alone, let alone in the greater Dallas area, who are Christians, who are absolutely never alerted to what they are going to face at the judgment seat of Christ, and what is involved in making their lives count. And many of them are sincere people running around with a lot of do-goodism and things that God is revolted by and which He rejects, because nobody has alerted them to the difference. We are going to build, and they are building, whether they understand or not. They're building something during their lives on earth. And a Christian's works of service are compared to two kinds of building materials. You'll notice that one set is indestructible. Gold, silver, and precious stones are indestructible. under fire. Whereas the other kind are destructible, wood, hay, and stubble. This put to the flame would be destroyed. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. And here again you have the same word, phanero'o, that we had before. Your works will be made manifest. Now, do you understand what that means? It means they will be exposed for what they really are. You will see very clearly what was human good, what was divine good in the process of that examination. It shall be exposed in their true character. This is the same word which is used here in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we looked at a moment ago. Every man means that everyone is included. This word in the Greek New Testament, the word is hekastos, H-E-K-O-S-T-O-S, hekastos. This word stands at the beginning of a Greek sentence. One of the things that was nice about the Greek language that was that if you wanted to emphasize some idea, you could just throw the word at the beginning of the sentence. That was the most emphatic place, or stick it at the end. A Greek didn't worry about word order. In English, we have to worry about word order or things don't come out intelligibly. They depended on endings and so on to indicate relationship, the syntax of the word. So if you wanted to emphasize, you stuck a thing at the first. And that's where this is. He is saying, every man, every woman, every believer, nobody excluded. He's stressing the fact that this is an individual confrontation for each of us. The day is the time of the judgment seat of Christ. Every man's work shall be made manifest, exposed, for the day shall declare it. And declare it here means to make it plain. The day of the judgment seat of Christ is going to make the nature of our works very plain. It's future, so it's still before the Christian. It's active, and it's going to be an evaluation of our works as a result of that day and not of other Christians' evaluations of us now. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Now here's the analogy carried out to the building materials. What we have built is going to be placed under a fire judgment. This is an analogy to the evaluation of Jesus Christ. His judgment is going to be like a fire that's going to hit our works. And the result will be catastrophic in some cases. The result will be reassuring in others. The word reveal is apokalupto, which means to uncover. Our works will be uncovered for what they are. This is translated, shall be revealed. Actually, in the Greek, it's a present. This is what is called a futuristic present. When the Greek language wants to tell you that something is very certain, it will do this. It will take a thing and put it in the present, though it's going to happen in the future, but it's so certain, they put it in the present, like it's right now, it's real. You can just count on it. And so this, while in the original, is in the present, we have to translate it as a future event, but it's an emphatic, assured event. The fire shall test every man's work for what sort it is, manifesting its nature. The fire shall test. This is an interesting word. The word test is dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. And dokimazo is a word to indicate a test, which is the purpose of this test is to find what's good so it can be approved. The reason God is going to bring us to the Bema is so that he can find what is good. He's not looking for what is bad. He's not going to shake it over us and berate us for what we did that was human good. He's just trying to find what is divine good for which he is eager and delighted to reward us for. So he's going to put this into a testing. There's another Greek word, peirazo, and that means to test to see whether what is good and what is bad. And the idea is mainly to bringing to light what is evil. This word is to bring to light what is good. So the Lord is seeking to identify at the judgment seat that for which he can reward us. Every man's work, again, it's hekastos, everybody individually, his work on earth, and it's going to be of what sort it is. This Greek word is hopoios, H-O-P-O-I-O-S. And hopoios means what sort. It is not a word for how much. It's not for quantity that he's going to be testing it, but for quality. There's another different Greek word altogether for quantity that is not the one used here. What God wants to know is not how much you did, but what sort of work you did. Now, you can readily see that some Christians who are producing hay, wood, and stubble here among us on earth can look far more impressive than the humble believer who's going along cranking out gold, silver, and precious stones, because the hay, wood, and stubble, pound for pound, makes a much bigger pile than gold, silver, and precious stones. And on earth, it tends to be far more impressive. A man will die, and they'll list his obituary, and they'll list all of his human good from the earth's point of view, and it'll look very impressive, a big pile. That very same person may well come into heaven and discover that he's a pauper, because what he did was motivated from the do-goodism of the old sin nature, and God says, I reject it. God wants to know what sort of works you have, and he makes his decision on that, not on quantity, quality. The results of this testing are in verses 14 and 15. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it the foundation of Jesus Christ, he shall receive a reward. If, again, is a first-class condition here. If any man's work survive, and some will survive, that is true, he will receive a reward, each individually. What's the reward? The Bible doesn't specify. It may be commendation, as Matthew 25:21. It may be the believers that you find that you led to salvation, or that you led to maturity through the Word, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. It may be a position that God gives you in the eternal state, Luke 19:17, or it may just be your capacity to radiate the glory of God, John 12:3, to enter into the enjoyment of the presence of God. That may be the reward. The Bible doesn't spell it out. Some of the works, verse 15 says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And there you have the if again in verse 15. This is a first-class condition. Also, it is true that some Christians' works will not pass. They shall be burned. Kata kaio, K-A-T-A-K-I-O, and there's that word kata again that we looked at this morning, which means down. It means burned down. We say we burn it up. This means total destruction. The result will be he shall suffer loss. And the word suffer loss means to forfeit what could have come to this person as a reward. It's experienced in the future, the forfeiting of rewards, not salvation. And just in case somebody got the idea from this that it was salvation Paul was talking about, he adds the phrase, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Just to make it clear, he says the person will suffer, he will forfeit a loss relative to his works, but he himself will go to heaven. He will be saved. He will be saved through my divine judgment on his works. So the loss stems from failure to recognize the nature of the old sin nature and of the satanic motivations that are possible in the production of human good through the old sin nature. This is the thing that happens immediately after the rapture. What constitutes the works that survive? It's not entirely the work itself. It's what is done under the filling of the Spirit that makes it survive. The Spirit-filled Christian is moving in the plan of God, and he's producing divine good. The carnal Christian is moving outside the plan of God, and he's producing human good. He's a carnal Christian because he has known sin that is not confessed. Both Christians may be doing the identical thing, one for which God will reward, the other for which he will not. Indestructible works are motivated by the Holy Spirit. Destructible are motivated by Satan. One set of works brings glory to God, the other brings glory to man. Worthy works stem from a spiritual maturity structure, while unworthy stem from the patterns of the old sin nature. Indestructible works are the product of divine viewpoint. Destructible are the products of human viewpoint. The Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 9:27 said he was very, very much concerned lest after he should have preached and taught others, he himself should be disapproved relative to his service. The judgment seat of Christ will be immediately after the rapture. Luke 14:14 says that reward is associated with resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 says that the Christian's resurrection is part of the rapture. Therefore, the reward must come with the rapture. Revelation 19:7 shows that when the church returns with Jesus Christ at the second advent of Christ, she has already been rewarded. That verse, and I'll let you look that up on your own, that verse speaks about the righteousness of the saints. It should be translated plural. the righteousnesses of the saints, because this is referring to divine good. The righteousness of the saints would refer to the righteousness which Christ imputes to us. This is our works that we come back wearing. And the rewards are associated with that day, 1 Corinthians 4:5, 2 Timothy 4:8, Revelation 22:12, and that day is the rapture. So the rewarding takes place immediately after the rapture during the tribulation period. Now I want to show you what the problem is that faces you and me in this issue of producing human and divine good. We have seen that everybody is going to face the music concerning this thing. We have seen that some are going to be disappointed with loss, while others are going to be delighted with gain. There is no reason that anybody here this evening should have to go to heaven and discover that most of your Christian service was hay, wood, and stubble. And if you understand how your being functions, and you have enough Bible doctrine in your human spirit, you will be able to be productive of divine good. We have in our souls a mind. We also have emotions. And here's where the problem comes. We also have volition. That is, we have a will. This will has two poles. One is positive, one is negative. One says yes to God, the other says no to God. The side that says yes does so under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The side that says no says so under the direction of the old sin nature. Beneath the soul, we have the human spirit. The human spirit has in it full knowledge. Now, here's what happens. Your mind, under this condition, is in control. You understand that? It is running things. So your mind tells your emotions what to do relative to temporal things. Your mind tells your emotions what to do relative to spiritual things. It tells your emotions what to do on the basis of doctrine. And the result is that it also directs your will. Your mentality is in full charge of your soul, and this is how God designed you to function. Out of the directions to your will come your actions, as a result of what your mind moved your emotions and your will to do. However, you may follow another course. You may listen to doctrine, and you will understand it. Then the doctrine that you have received, you reject. You go negative. So it comes down to the negative side. And the minute it does that, the old sin nature leaps up like a raging lion, and it takes over. And it kicks your emotions into gear, and your emotions on the temporal and on the spiritual side of life take over. These emotions then take over your mentality, the result being that your emotions now direct your will and thus your actions. And when your emotions direct your soul, you have blanked out divine guidance. You cannot produce 1 ounce of divine good when emotion runs your life. And when emotions take over, you are out of the will of God. Satan wants to run you through emotions. And if he can, you're out here cranking out your little human good. And instead of cranking out divine good that God has for you, you are squandering your life. This is the emotional control of the soul. This is what leads to tongues. This is what leads to healing. And you can't imagine the inanity that people will come to whose souls are controlled by their emotions. They will justify everything, but I just feel this is right. I just feel I should do this. The Bible is full of examples of leaders and individuals who were run by their emotions, and they destroyed themselves and those whom they led.